go, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Rather, chapter 19. Finish out chapter 19. At the beginning of each class this morning, I'll make the same announcement once that we made on Wednesday. It is so irritating to hear a speaker, every time he hacks or coughs, says, "Pardon me." So you get one. I have a cold. I've got my shot bottle. Got plenty of Kleenex. And therefore, one apology for all of the animal sounds that you'll hear this morning. Okay? Chapter 19 of Revelation is the passage that we could call "The King Arrives." We studied the book of Matthew some time back that saw Christ coming, presenting himself as king to Israel. And of course, he was rejected, and the king died as our savior. This time, it's all different. The king arrives, and he is described in verses 11 through 13 that we have already covered. Then, in verse 14, we have the note that he comes with his armies. Verse 14 says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." The interesting link at this point is in verse 11, when Christ returns, he is pictured as riding on a white horse. And remember, we said in our last study, for this, we need background and we need imagination. Because the model on which the return of the Lord is presented is the model that the persons to whom the book was originally written, living in the day of John, would be well aware they had seen the Roman custom of the general arriving after victory, riding a white horse, followed by his armies, followed by wagon loads of booty in the rear of that, going on through the middle of town in victory. And this is the imagery that is there. The king has returned, he's in victory, and he is followed by his armies in verse 14. The link between the king in verse 11 and the armies of verse 14 is they both ride white horses. Christ comes on the white horse, his armies come with him, they're also on white horses, which shows they're associated with him and his work. And therefore, I think we can fairly say that the armies coming with Christ are not so much angels as they are believers of the ages. We are taught throughout Scripture that believers will judge and reign with Christ, and therefore he comes with all of his, and the central point there comes then down in verse 15 with his sword. And his sword is not on the side in a scabbard. The sword is in his mouth. And if you go down to verse 21, notice it is with the sword that he kills, or with the sword that he conquers. The name is verse 16. Verse 16 really spells out human history coming back into harmony, because he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We mentioned previously that the answer to harmony and peace is very, very simple. The answer to harmony and peace in the world is everybody subjecting themselves to one will. Isn't that the key to harmony in your house? That's all you need to, at our house, all that is necessary to get along with me perfectly well is for everyone to submit to what I want. But there is a problem, isn't there? Because there are three other wills at our house, and they are sometimes divergent with mine. And consequently, we had the challenge in time past to the will of God, and now we've got everything returned to harmony. Why would it not be well at your house for everybody to be totally in submission to one will? Would that work? How would you like everyone in Kansas City to have to submit to one will? What would be the problem with that? The problem with that is that the will of man is self-centered and perverted and sinful. At this point, however, in verse 16, we've got submission to one will, and the good news about it is a perfect will. It's the will of the holy, flawless, sinless Son of God. That's his name. Now, we stopped last time in getting ready for the conquest that takes place in verses 17 through 21. In verse 17, we have, first of all, in the conquest, an aspect of geography. This conquest is what we often call the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is described two places. First of all, we have a description of it down in verses 17 through verse 21. Armageddon is also described in Revelation chapter 16. And so let's work back and forth between the two, looking at chapter 16. In chapter 16, this great climactic and final battle of history is recorded in chapter 16 and verse 16. And this is the point where we can put some geographical location to it. For this final battle, it says, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har. Har is a Hebrew word for mountain. Har-mageddon. And we often pronounce it Armageddon. So it's based on geography, and it is the Battle of Armageddon. Or in the plain of Megiddo. If we had a map in front of us of the land of Palestine going out here into the Mediterranean Sea, and of course the land coming down much like that, you would have in the north, like this, I'll make it large so you can see, you have the only east-west valley in Palestine. In other words, if you're going to enter into the land, this is the place to do so because of the mountains and other terrain coming in from any other direction. So it's the east-west valley called the Plain of Megiddo, or Har-mageddon, as we've got in chapter 16. And you have the Battle of the Ages taking place in the Plain of Megiddo, or in Armageddon, in the land of Palestine. And this is what is being described in this context. Now, if you go back to chapter 19, we'll get a little description of this battle. Description of the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his armies. Now again, correlating that with chapter 16, you have another name given for this battle. Chapter 16 and verse 14. He talks about the demonic influence and says they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day. So the first thing to note in describing the Battle of Armageddon is the fact that it is the culmination of a predicted day. It is the culmination of a predicted day. And that is called in verse 15, the war of the great day of God. And so there is your expression. This is the great day of God. And I'll underscore the words, the great day, because that is a theme of a great deal of prophecy, and the emphasis is that there is a day coming of great judgment on the earth. Let's look at a few passages. First, go to Psalm 110. Simply tracing out the fact that there is a pattern of prophecy about a great coming day. Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6. Now remember, when we go back to the Old Testament, the perspective of nations only views two things. You look at those in Israel, and you look at the Goyim. G-O-Y-I-M. Goyim. Goyim basically is anybody non-Jewish. And it is translated nations, and it is translated Gentiles. All right, with that perspective in mind then, verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Notice there is an anticipated day of judgment. He will judge among the Goyim, the nations. And that would incorporate all the nations other than Israel. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And an emphasis, therefore, on an anticipated day of judgment. Jeremiah. I sometimes hesitate to give just a sampling of passage because I don't want you to get the impression that this is not a very much a subject of biblical prophecy. It is. And we're trying to give just representative passages of it. Jeremiah 25. The prophets had very much in mind a day of wrath. We're reading Jeremiah 25, verse 30. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And if you take those words seriously, in any sense of the word, when has that ever happened? When has the Lord literally roared from heaven against the inhabitants of the earth? Verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. And where do we end in the book of Revelation? We end with the great day of the wrath of God, subject of a great deal of biblical prophecy. Now a challenge, Zephaniah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I hope Zephaniah is next. There it is, Zephaniah. If you can't find it, fake it. And if you have found it, hold it out in front of you high. It will be a unquestioned proof of your spiritual maturity and growth. Good chance to play spiritual king of the mountain. I found Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:17. By the way, we kid about that, but probably most of us do not know the minor prophets very well. And I wonder if that might not be significant in that it is in these prophets that this great day of God's wrath is announced so often. Could it not be Satan's way of pulling the curtain down, of saying, I don't want you to know about that coming day, and therefore has pulled a curtain over the minor prophets? Chapter 1, verse 16. Or 17, rather. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Day of the Lord's wrath, an anticipated time. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Very strong announcement, isn't it? Over a page to chapter 3 and verse 8. And notice the universal, worldwide scope involved. Verse 8 says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Notice an anticipated day of wrath. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 12. In Revelation, remember this great final battle is at the plain of Megiddo in Israel. And it's interesting to go way back to the prophet Zechariah anticipating the same thing. Chapter 12 and verse 3. "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So we have a bit of the geography there centering in a judgment relating to the nation of Israel and relating to Jerusalem. A couple more verses in the same passage. Verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "I will come about in that day," notice an anticipated time, "in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Verse 11, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo," or in Armageddon. And there we have the geography brought about again. So it is a theme of Old Testament prophecy. Back to Revelation, chapter 19. First point, then, this is the culmination of a predicted day involving the wrath of God. The second thing about the battle. And I think we can really question calling this the Battle of Armageddon. The reason I question that is that the rebels against the Lord never, to put it in terms we can understand, never fire a shot. They never take a swing. They never throw a rock. All they do is get as far as declaring intentions. Go down, for example, well, let's put it down this way. There is no question of the outcome. And that is expressed two ways. And the first one is there's no question because of the title given to the Lord. Chapter 19, and we're down, about verse... No, I'm sorry, 16. Still back at 16. Pardon me, 16. Verse 14. "These are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." Now, what is it that says there, if it is a true title, there can be no question of outcome? He is the Almighty. Almighty means all-powerful. They fight the all-powerful one. And if that title is correct, as it is, there can be no question as to outcome. If it is possible that he can be defeated, then he must also lose his name, because he will no longer be the all-powerful. And therefore, you have a little idea of the whole futility of the thing. You are going to take on the all-powerful, the one who has not, cannot, and never will be defeated, you are going to take him on. So that is simply saying then in the context that the motivation for battle is not, I think we can win. The motivation is an inveterate hatred for the Lord himself. So the title makes it clear. There's no question as to outcome. The second thing that makes it clear is all they get to do is to make a declaration, or let's put the opponents, only declare intention. They do not fight. They don't have time to fight. They're defeated before they lift the sword. So the opponents do nothing more than declare their intention. They do nothing to carry it out. And for that, we can go back to chapter 19 and we'll stay there. All they can do is declare intention. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's the great world dictator, and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble. And again, this next expression only indicates purpose. They're assembled with the intention of making war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And notice verse 20, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet, and so forth, and the rest down through verse 21 is judgment. So they only declare we are against him, and that is the end. So whether or not you want to call that a battle or not, where one side never fights the other but only says, we're against you, if you want to call that a battle, then we can call this the Battle of Armageddon, but there's really no battle involved because of the one-sided nature of what is involved. Now, we have, after the description, a little statement about what is the purpose in this battle. And the purpose is expressed in verse 18. They're all assembled together in verse 17 for the great supper of God. So the first thing we ought to ask and try to answer is, why is this battle called a supper? Why is the battle called a supper? And I take it the answer to that is rather simple. It is a supper because consumption is involved. The Lord will consume his enemies. Let's confirm that. 2 Thessalonians 2 in the teaching of Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice you've got the same idea of consumption. Chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians 2:8 reads, it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. And I think if you have King James, do you have consume? Right, you have consume in King James. The Lord will slay or consume with the breath of his mouth. And is that harmonized with Revelation? What we study in chapter 19, he comes where? And the sword is in his mouth. He slays them with the sword, and it is a supper. So the idea of the sword, the slaying, the victory, the consumption, the supper is all involved. He will slay with the breath of his coming and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So you're confirmed by the teaching of Paul as well as by the teaching of Revelation. It is a day of consumption, and that is expressed under the idea of the purpose of it. The day in which God consumes his enemies. Third, who are the participants? Who's involved in the battle of, we often call, Battle of Armageddon? Who are the participants? Chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast, so that is the great world dictator, saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who is upon the horse, and against his armies, And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now who's left out? The satanic trinity is made up of the dragon, Satan, the religious leader or the false prophet, and the great world dictator. Who is left out here in chapter 19? Notice in chapter 19, we have cast into the lake of fire the great world dictator, the false prophet, and followers, and notice Satan is omitted. Well, now how is this going to fit into the picture? Well, what we're going to see is the Lord will remove rebellion from the earth first by dealing with men. After he deals with men in chapter 19, what happens in the first part of chapter 20? Well, in the first part of chapter 20, you have an angel appearing, and in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So you have, at that point, the judgment of Satan. So right now, we're having the judgment of men. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 19 and verse 19 is you've got the beast and people gathered together with him along with the false prophet. It's interesting. The last time or the last reference that we had in Revelation to the association of the kings of the earth with the beast is in chapter 17 and verse 13. The last reference of the kings of the earth relating to this great world dictator is in chapter 17 and verse 13, which reads, "These have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. They have surrendered to him." Now, what are the forces that are behind pulling these together? So let's put down here men, the middle of the overhead. What are the forces that are acting on men in these days? There are three. One is from Satan. One is an influence from God. And one is from man. And all these things come together to persuade men and influence men in these times. First of all, the one coming from man. The one coming from man is in chapter 13 and verse 14. First of all, what is it that make men submit to this man who is the great world dictator? And by man here, I mean the great world dictator. What is it that makes them bow to him? 13:14. They worship the 13:4 rather. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, the great world dictator, and they worship the beast. Why? Because they said, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" So the first influence is this great world dictator is invincible, and they are convinced of that. And thus, bow to him. Because of that, there is something sent from God. And that is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Convinced that this great world dictator is invincible, God responds with a judgment. Chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 10. He talks about this one coming with all power and signs and false wonders. And in verse 10 reads of 2 Thessalonians 2, "With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Now, does God ever allow those who do not love truth to remain in a neutral condition? And the answer is no. Because verse 11, "For this reason," I mean, you don't want truth, all right, For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe. And our version says, what is false? Notice your margin on verse 11 says, literally, the lie. And that's exactly the way the Greek reads. Deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. So, delusion from God. Second influence causing men to bow. Third, chapter 16 of Revelation and verse 14. It was the third force Chapter 16, verse 14 says, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. So the third force is demonic delusion via working of miracles. And those three forces bring together men to the Battle of Armageddon. In their past, they have had exposure to truth, and they have said, we do not want truth. And God has said, all right, if you will not buy truth, I will send you delusion, and the delusion that I will send in judgment will guarantee that you will accept the lie. And the lie, of course, comes in two areas. One, from the great world dictator. You believe that he is invincible. You buy the lie. You receive the mark of the beast. And third in our points here, is the demonic delusion whereby supernatural powers, miracle-working powers, convince men that this must be true. And they're convinced of that because of the delusion sent from God. And I think it's interesting that it all really has sort of a chain reaction, doesn't it? It all goes back to lack of love for truth. And because of lack of love for truth, there's a judgment from God. And that judgment from God says, you're open to every lie of Satan. Every influence of demons is there because of rejection of truth. And we ought to be reminded that it is nonetheless true at the moment. Dealing with truth is extremely important. And it is true then on a massive scale that when truth is rejected, then we are open to the judgment of God in response to that, and that judgment is often carried out by believing human lies, delusions, and ultimately to the deception of the great tribulation period. All right, let's read it out then in the final two verses to complete the chapter. The results and the beast was seized, verse 20, with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who would receive the mark of the beast, who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So you have both temporal and eternal judgment coming into the picture in the last part of chapter 19. Now, with this, we'll begin in our next study, the 20th chapter, which will show when Christ returns the things he is going to do in an orderly and a chronological sequence. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might realize how serious it is to be exposed to truth, that when exposed to truth, we have a responsibility. And the responsibility is not just to hear it, is not just to know it, but we have the responsibility to love it. And therefore, may we recognize where there is no love of truth, we stand in great peril because of delusion coming from the judgment of your hand upon those who do not embrace and love the truth, thus opening us to every deception of man. May we embrace your truth today in Christ's name.